We do want to look to the scriptures today and ask that you would turn there. If you have a Bible or if there's a Bible close to you, we're going to read a story tonight found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. And my intent tonight, if I can, is to read this story, one that you're likely familiar with. And then I'd like to put a visual in your mind to help you or to help me convey the thought that I have today. And then we want to come back to the significance of this story. This thought or this story came to my mind earlier in the week. And as I was studying this thought or the way to frame it and provide it to you came to my mind today. I want to try to do that and be faithful to what the Lord would have me to say tonight. Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Jesus is on the cross. And this is one of the most poignant exchanges that he has here. And there's so much about this text that is so wonderful. The cross alone reveals much about our Lord and Savior, his willingness to go, but his words upon the cross and to whom he spoke them just deepens my affection for him, and I want to try to convey some of that tonight. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 32, it says this, "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiments and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be king of the Jews, save thyself. A superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we, indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Picking a reading from this text tonight, we're going to try to come back to this story, but I want to point out a few things to begin this evening. And given the full context of what we just read, I would like to title the message tonight, The Voices Surrounding the Cross. The voices surrounding the cross. Now, I could take that in a literal way, and we could go both in this gospel as well as the other three, and we could spend some time looking at the different voices that spoke while Jesus was upon the cross. But rather than do that at this moment. I want to speak in some ways metaphorically about the voices surrounding the cross. For any Bible student that reads the week of the Passion, but in particular this day, it is very overwhelming to read, not just because of the events that took place, but because there is a convergence of so many things that are all coming to a head in just these very brief passages of Scripture. That there were so many things that the Father expected of His Son to complete the work of redemption. There were so many things that were necessary. And so we find as we step closer and closer to the cross, that as I read and I come across events, and it's wonderful when you read in the Old Testament and you read something and it rings a little familiar. And you say, vinegar, that sounds familiar. And then you turn to the gospel and you read that there was actually a prophecy about Jesus drinking vinegar. And so tonight, what I want to talk about, and I want you to visualize this if you can, and then we're going to bring it to what Jesus does with this thief. One of the things that happens when I get home is my boys have not seen me all day, and then sometimes when I come into the house, I have four excited, rambunctious boys. Many of you parents know what I'm talking about, and all four of them have different things they want to share with me. Some of them are frustrated, some of them are excited, and overall, in the big picture, it's a wonderful blessing. But my constitution often is weak. And as the burdens that I bear some days weigh on me, their voices sound like just chaos. And one voice rises and another voice rises. And as the one is rising, the other is rising both in volume and in intensity. And the more that they do that, the more that I become overwhelmed. And so the boys would amen this part, that there are some times where I go to my room and I lock the door. And a lot of times the reason is I just need 10 or 15 minutes to compose myself, to step out of perhaps the heavy things that I've dealt with in the day, and to say, you need to transition to the father role. You need to stop thinking of yourself, stop thinking of what you want and the cares of tomorrow, and be present for those that have needs both here and now. And as I see their needs, I see them as just this weight of collective just coming together. But from their vantage point, their need is simple and singular. Very often pure and innocent. And they have no need to worry about what it's doing to their father. They just need to continue to come and express their humble, pure need. And as I was thinking about what Christ does with this thief and the voice that this man raises towards Jesus, I was imagining Jesus and what might have been going on in his mind's eye. Now, I'm going to speak in the only way that I can possibly understand, which may inevitably embellish his humanity. I don't mean to do that. But it's the only way that I can conceive of it. That imagine if there was a man that was standing right here in the center of this room. And we all came up and we began to say, Jesus, here the last few weeks this has been weighing me down. And I began to talk. And then Brother James, as I'm talking, simultaneously speaks up. And then you come up and you speak. And another and another and another. Now this not only happened in Jesus' mind's eye, this happened throughout Jesus' ministry. That people would rush him in droves when they realized who he was and what he could do. And they would speak and they would step over one another and they would crowd one another out. And one of the miraculous things about Jesus that never gets spoken of by me or probably by many is just the composure of Jesus. All manner of things could be going on, and he didn't retreat to his room and lock the door. He patiently stayed and was a man of the people. But rather than thinking of it as people, let's think of it as the demands that were required of God, or rather required of Jesus, to complete the works of redemption. That there were things, as the cross is unfolding, that are weighing on him. There are voices, metaphorically, that are speaking to him, that are saying, you are required in order to obtain man's redemption to do this. And to do this, I want to go through a few of those things tonight. And my desire, lost friend, is to show you by the end of this message that amidst all the weights that Jesus did and does bear, he still cares for you. Amen. So the first thing that came to my mind is when Jesus was speaking on the Sermon on the Mount. And he tells us, and I marked it here, He says this, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. One of the voices, one of the necessities that was laying upon the person of Jesus is the prophecies from the Old Testament. God, in his abundant mercy to the human race, in order to help many, especially those Jews then and the Jews that live today, in God's mercy, he left behind a trail of revelation that would help mankind perceive and recognize this Messiah that was come to give his life for the world, that mankind would know who to trust and who to listen to and who to believe on in order to find salvation. Amen. And so he leaves from the very beginning with our first parents, Adam and Eve. He leaves these prophecies behind, and those prophecies are dark and they're hidden, but they're like a silhouette or a shadow that gives us the general picture or gives us a certain quality of what the Messiah would be like, but it is veiled in this mystery. And so all through the Old Testament, we find that there are prophecies that are meant to describe the Messiah that would come. And it describes his birth. And it describes whom he would be born to. And it describes the city that he would be born into. And it describes the type of ministry that he would have. And when even his own men doubted during his life, John the Baptist doubted his identity, one of the responses that Jesus had is go back and tell him what you see, that there is a man that has come and he's healing the brokenhearted and he's healing the lame. And by telling John that, John, who knew the scriptures, could recognize this man has not come in his own authority, but he's come in the authority of God. Amen. We read of descriptions of even this very day. Isaiah chapter 50, it tells us that he would be a man and his beard would be plucked out and he would be spit upon.
So when you read in the Gospels and you hear how they treated him, there's a double meaning. There's a meaning that's describing the events that are going on, but there's a message within the message communicated to those students of the Old Testament, particularly the Jews, that this is that servant that Brother James spoke of. This is that man who would come instead for the people's sins. It describes in, what is it, the book of Psalm, chapter 22, or the 22nd division of the Psalms, beautiful passage of scriptures that describe in vivid detail the crucifixion of our Lord hundreds of years before crucifixion was ever invented, that he would be pierced for our transgressions. We find the gospel of the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 53. That described that he would be a man of grief, that he would carry our sorrows, and all of these beautiful descriptions. And Zechariah and in Malachi. And they're all meant. Jesus, you know, from our end, it is the way that we identify the Messiah. But from his vantage point, it was a demand that he had to meet of the Father's will. It was a voice saying, I need attention. You have to fulfill me. And that was from anything as simple and small as a riding upon a donkey in entrance into Jerusalem, to the exact way that he was going to die, to the exact words that he would speak while he was hanging on the cross in prayer. All of those things, Jesus had a voice of prophecy crying out and said, you must meet my demands. Yeah. But then we sing a song in our green folder. It's called Christ the True and Better Adam. I love that song because it layers on top of just specific prophecies general characteristics about his identity that can be witnessed in men that were led of God in the Old Testament. And so we find in Romans chapter 5 that Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls Jesus the second Adam. That he's the opposite of Adam, that through Adam's disobedience, his one act of disobedience, many were made sinners. But by the obedience of one, many would be made righteous. And so he's identified as the second Adam. But in order to uphold his identity of the second Adam, he not only had to avoid some sin, but he had to every moment of every day uphold every jot and tittle of the law that had been given to him by God. But it's not just Adam that he is a type of. We could go through all the scriptures. We could see him in the man Abel. We can see him in Noah and the ark. We can see him in Abraham and in Isaac and in Jacob and in Joseph and in Moses and in Aaron and in Joshua and in Job. And all these men that we stack, one after the other, each one having virtues of their own that God has left behind for our example, but all of which harmoniously and in one voice testify that the greatest thing about us, he excelled in all ways, and he is the one true and better us. And so not only did he have to fulfill particular prophecies, but he had to embody and excel those defining virtues of the patriarchs of old, that it would help us see the exceeding greatness of the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. He had to fulfill all the types and shadows, not just of people and of specific property, or of prophets and men, prophecies, but he also had to fulfill the feasts and the ceremonial law. And so another voice that cries out to Jesus there, here on the cross, is you must be the Passover. You must be the scapegoat. You must be the altar. You must be the burnt offerings. You must be the daily sacrifices. You must be the temple and the tabernacle. You must be the Sabbath. You must fulfill everything, because all of these things, when they are read, are pointing towards the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. Yeah. And so there on the cross, a voice crying out for attention. You must, by the will of God, to be a suitable sacrifice, fulfill my need. But those are not the only voices that are crying. The book of John, chapter 13, tells us right before that beautiful section of scripture that begins in John chapter 13 and lasts till John chapter 17. What I love about those chapters the most is they're almost entirely red letters. Red letters the night before his death. But the context it gives us in verse 2 is that, and I won't be able to quote it exactly, but it says, this was the time when the devil had already come. And I don't want to misquote it. It says this, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. I can't prove this entirely by scripture. I think there's plenty of evidence given and then evidence inferred based upon that which is given to suggest highly that the devil was found all throughout the ministry of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, we find, before Jesus can begin his earthly ministry, before he can make himself known to the world, as he's just about to show himself in the midst of all the darkness and corruption of both the Roman Empire and the Jewish perversion of God's way, we have this whole chapter dedicated to the Holy Spirit leading Jesus to the wilderness. And the devil spending 40 days tempting Jesus. Or in the very least, at the end of 40 days, tempting Jesus. And we find it's such an important scripture to understand, that fourth chapter of the book of Matthew. And he tempted him. And he used so many of the things that so many of us so easily succumb to. Temptations of pride and temptations of covetousness and temptations that he just continued to use over and over in Jesus. But then we find that here and now, despite having experienced, I believe, the temptations all throughout his ministry, I believe John chapter 13 verse 2 reveals that as Jesus has already set his eyes towards Jerusalem to accomplish the work of redemption, the satanic work intensifies to thwart the plan of God. And so it doesn't reveal to us exactly what he did and what he said and how many demons that he employed, but it's my personal belief that every demon that he could summon in all of the universe was directing their attention at the person of Jesus Christ. I don't know what the devil understood about the work of redemption. Did he think killing him would win? Did he know that killing him would accomplish God's? I have no idea. But what I do know based upon this text alone is that one of the voices, the roaring lion, began to roar with all that he could muster and give strength to in an attempt to thwart Jesus, to distract Jesus, to confuse Jesus, to cause weakness in Jesus that he might not complete the will of God. So we have demonic forces. You know, I've encouraged our church a few years ago to read the book, The Screwtape Letters, which is a fake account of a devil teaching another devil how to tempt mankind. And it's scary. It's dark. And I see so many of the successful ploys that Satan has used against me found in that book. And all of that, he is trying to get the eyes of Jesus. He had to fulfill the law. He had to be perfect. Now, what's interesting about these voices, I have to pause here, it just naturally triggers to mind. Have you ever had somebody come to you with a problem, but not just with like a problem that had, like the nature of the problem itself was not only the problem, it was the weightiness of the problem that was the problem. Perhaps they were overrun in emotion. Perhaps they had no sense of right and what was wrong, and you have no expertise. I could say about myself, I've never gone to school for anything medical, and so there's always been a little fear inside of me that I would ever be at a time and a place, perhaps the first one to an accident, and there'd be some terrible tragedy, and I wouldn't know the first thing to do for anything. And so as bad as their problem is, and as much as they're writhing in pain, and it may just be the most simple thing that could be done, I don't have any ability to do anything. And as I think about the demands of the moral law, one voice crying out to Christ, "You must be perfect." I listen to that voice and I tremble. Because I say, I can't do that. There's nothing. I can't meet that demand. And the Bible says that the law abounds, or rather that the law was given that sin might abound. And so as I hear the preaching of the word, and as daily I open up God's word, and I remember and I read all the different laws, I am reminded day after day after day the insufficiency of being able to answer that voice. My conscience preaches to me in the middle of the night my sin. It says, you can't. You can't. Just one voice that Jesus found on this day. I find to be greater than Goliath. And I tremble like Saul's army day after day and said, I want nothing of that demand. And yet that law screams loud and demands, you must be a blemishless lamb. You must be perfect and holy. I think those voices are not only voices that spoke to Jesus, I think physical pain spoke to Jesus, don't you? People have made out the physical pain of the cross to be the main substance of the pain on the cross. It was not. It was not the weightiest pain that Jesus felt upon the cross, but it was a pain that Jesus felt upon the cross. He had nerves, just like you and I. We think of all the great, the terrible things, but just imagine when your skin rubs up against just a unfinished piece of wood. Just something that simple and small. And three or four splinters stick into your skin. And how much that a small splinter, one small splinter on the smallest part of man can handicap us and can cause to come out of our mouths and out of our hearts such sin. Just one small splinter. And yet the physical pain is screaming at the heart of Jesus. And it's progressive. It begins in the garden. What about the emotional voices screaming at Jesus? These men that he had condescended to beyond human comprehension and walked with the disciples and tolerated their sins and taught them and were compassionate to them and merciful, and like a little child, when they would say things that were completely wrong, he would teach them in such a way that is just perfect. And yet in his hour of need, when he cries out. He says, "Brother, help me. Pray for me. Just for a few moments in this great hour of anguish, pray for me." Not once, not twice, but three times, the voice of disappointment, which can often be greater than the voice of physical pain, cries out to him and says, "You're alone. You're alone. Even the ones who describes himself as the one that Jesus loved." The Bible says when those guards came into the garden, they all fled away. What a powerful short sentence. They all fled away. I'm thankful I've got good friends, aren't you? I mean that. I'm really thankful. My wife, I don't think I will ever say that of her. She fled away in my hour of need. I have friends that are closer than biological brothers could be, that I really believe if I called them in my darkest moments, they would not flee. But God himself, who came unto his own received him not. The pains, the physical pains, from just the first fist to the spit, the cat of nine tails cutting across his back into his bone, to the suffering upon the cross as he hung, and the weight of every breath, to the shame of standing naked before the major thoroughfare there in Jerusalem as people wagged their heads going by and said, "Aha! You who said you could destroy this temple and raise it up, where is your power?" All the voices of shame and of emotional pain and of physical pain are shouting at the mind and heart of Jesus. My favorite one to consider before we get to our text, because it's included in our text, is the interpersonal voices of Jesus that spoke to him on that day. What's so amazing about the Gospels, I love reading the Gospels about this day. You have this, it's amazing, it's absolutely amazing how it does this. It zooms in real close. And you can preach and teach and study for days and days and days and days just Jesus' interaction with Pilate. And you can dig and dig. And you can learn all these things about God and the ways of providence and the heart of men and the mercy of God. And it's just by zooming in to a private conversation that Jesus has with one Gentile leader. And then it pans out really quickly at times, and it shows these scheme of redemptive history, what God is doing. And then it pans back in and it jumps into an interaction between Jesus and his closest apostle, Peter. And it shows that amidst all these voices barking and screaming at Jesus, that Jesus is still mindful of sanctification being played out in the man that he loved, Peter. Even in so much that Jesus is conscious of the power of a look after Peter denies him. I had one of my boys the other day take me, we were talking, and he had noticed one of his mom's looks. There was a group of people around, and he said something, and then she looked at me, and he asked, "What did that look mean 2 days ago?" So I said what is true and what I normally say, "I have no idea," right? Peter knew. He had promised the Lord, "I'll never deny you. I'll never deny you. I will die for you." And then he denies him, and he denies him, And then he denies him. And the cock crows. And Jesus, standing before this fabricated trial, standing falsely accused by these witnesses that were drummed up by the Sanhedrin, who had no standing in any court and never should have been there in the middle of the night. And there were so many violations of so many things. And he's already been beaten and he's already been denied in the garden by those that fled from him. And there's so many dynamics going on. And yet Jesus cares so much for Peter that in the midst of this trial, when that cock crows, Jesus just looks. And I believe he didn't need to say a word. I believe the Holy Spirit of God in his own conscience said, Peter, you are not the man you think you are. The Bible says that Peter went out and he wept bitterly. And so we find throughout this whole series of just this last day that Jesus is consciously considering the voices of all of these people. He's considering the voices of the high priest and the Sanhedrin. He's considering the voices of his apostles, John and Peter and those other ones that fled away. He's considering the voices of Pilate and Herod and Judas. He's considering the voices of those women who are wailing and are moaning en route to the cross as he's carrying it. And he pauses amidst all of his anguish and all the screaming of these voices to speak compassionately to these women. He hangs upon the cross. He thinks of Barabbas. He thinks as he's hanging upon the cross, he's thinking of the thieves next to him. He's thinking about his own mother in the flesh. And he sees her. And he commends her care to the one that he loved, John. All of these voices in this moment of the text that we read to you are all things, each one individually, so weighty that you and I could never bear them. And then there's this final voice. This man did not have a voice, the volume of the law, or the prophets. He could not scream. You ever been in pain so much that you couldn't hear what people were saying right in front of you? Fortunately, I've never been in that much pain, but I've seen people in that kind of pain. Where they have a compound fracture somewhere and they're just writhing in pain. And people are telling them, don't do that. Stop doing that. And it's not that they're trying to disobey. They just are not hearing them because the voice of anguish is screaming. All of these voices are screaming at Jesus. And then there's this man. A guilty man. A man who in verse 41 does not deny his guilt. He confesses before all the world that is looking just how guilty he is. He knows that what he has done, he is receiving a just punishment for his actions. Lost sinner, just like you. You deserve to burn in hell. You deserve it. It's not pleasant to know that. But it's necessary to know that. You deserve to be separated from God because who are you to have the right to taint the holiness of God? You have no right. And if you wanted that right and you asserted that right without permission, you would be consumed before you got there. Nothing will taint the righteous, holy God. This man is hanging upon the cross. If you study history and how the Romans used crucifixion, hundreds of thousands of people have been crucified all through history, just in the Roman Empire during that time. It was a common thing they did to foreigners and to the worst of criminals, and it was a display of the brutality and the worst parts of human nature, and it was meant to be a deterrent to all crime or treason, to silence and intimidate people. And so hundreds of thousands of people throughout history in the Roman Empire were crucified for things just like this man committed. But oh, how blessed that this man was to be crucified on this day. He had his own that day. I don't know how much awareness he had of the trial of Jesus. He had his own concerns, didn't he? Well, if today was the last day you were going to live, wouldn't you be obsessed and focused upon just you? And that's how we are. That's our nature, right? Is as we march closer and closer and those we love march closer and closer to death, the more we justify in our minds to be mindful about self. And that we could even violate the law of God because we just feel that we can assert the privilege to think of us. And so think of this man rising in the morning, perhaps knowing that he was going to meet death that day, and how his mind focused upon what it's going to be like and what might be in the hereafter. And there he is, hanging upon a cross. And he sees some strange things that day, doesn't he? All of which were prophesied and purposeful. I believe in part designed for the welfare of that man.
Amen.
Oh, that for the hours of the day, there would be darkness upon the face of the earth. Imagine how strange that must be. Oh, you and I have seen a solar eclipse. How long did it last? A couple minutes, and then it's over. So the whole world stands still, and people spend thousands of dollars to fly to just a little speck on a map just to see the darkness of the sun for 2 or 3 minutes. And yet something happens here that's never happened in all of human history. That as they're putting the Son of God to death, there's darkness for 3 hours over the face of the earth. Strange day, isn't it? This man sees it. He hears the words of this righteous man next to him. And amidst all the voices that are crying out to Jesus, you must meet my demand, this man speaks up in an audible voice. And he says this, not remember how good that I've been and let me go to heaven. He doesn't say this, I'm determined today to pray through. And there's nothing that I'm going to stop me from praying through. He didn't say that. What he says? Lord. That's one of the most important words that he said. Recognizing. Listen, you're never going to get saved until you recognize. He's never going to be your Savior until he's your Lord. That you surrender that he is God of me. You are my Lord and my Master. And I want to say this, there were some days we grew up in such a democratic and we push away anything, especially in this generation, that has to do with honor and respect, let alone nobility. We feel that it is beneath us to speak to somebody as though they may be superior to us in some form or fashion. And so, you know, whenever I used to pray, I didn't address the Lord with the titles like I should sometimes. And one day I was listening to a good brother pray, and he began to sing, Lord of Lord and King of Kings, Master of my life. And he began to just extol the Lord by minimizing himself and exalting the person of Christ. That's what this man does with that one word. Lord! Lord, amidst all of these voices, he didn't know this, but Lord, amidst all of these things that demand and require your attention, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You often hear people testify this beautiful testimony. It's similar in many testimonies, and you can't replicate it and get, there's no formula. But I want to point something out about sometimes a common theme in people's testimonies. People say, you know, I prayed for months and for years, and I prayed all the time, and morning and at nighttime, and I would stay at the altar, and I'd go home and pray, and I'd pray in my car, and I'd say these endless stream of words. And then you'll sometimes hear people say, the moment God saved me, here's what I said. And it's usually so simple. You know what mine was? Lord, help me. That was it. That was it. That wasn't what I said, but it indicates the state of my heart at that moment. Lord, just help me. And understood in all of that, I didn't know this at the moment, but understood in all of this is, you're the only one who can help me. I think that was the heart of this man. It wasn't so often the poetic sense that it's given, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. It wasn't that. From his heart, it was, Lord, remember even me and this guilty, vile man who comes to a place of total surrender and the acknowledgement of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, this day, I'll remember you. Through all the voices of a criminal is what Jesus heard. I love the story of the thief on the cross. You know what I do? You know what you do? We take an evaluation of the people speaking to us, and we pick the most important one to listen to. And we silence the other voices. And I want you to know now, if you're lost, there's a similar visual I want you to know is in your mind. And as you age, it's only going to increase. That in this world, you too will have voices screaming for your heart. And when you're young and you're sheltered from the evils of this world, those voices, as heavy as they may seem, are considerably less than what one day they will be. And you'll begin to have voices cry out to you. Voices that lead you to obligation and responsibility. Voices that demand duty. Voices that demand sympathy. Voices that demand relationship attention. Voices that demand physical labor. Voices that demand all number of things. And as you age, and as you gain more responsibilities, listen, in my weakness, I can confess to you that I am often overcome by the voices that speak and demand things of me. And sometimes I find myself weeping before God and just saying, I can't carry and listen to all of these voices. I need your help. Lost friend, what the devil will do and what this world will do is they will scream. And the words that they scream are so appealing to your flesh. And so do you know what you'll do? You'll walk over to those voices and you'll spend your precious time listening to the sweet honey that comes from the lips of these voices, and you'll taste it only to realize that it never satisfies. And then there's another voice that speaks to you, and you run over there and you say, this is a more sophisticated voice. This is a better voice. This is a voice that I've seen satisfy many. And you spend decades of your life listening to that voice, and then another voice, and then another voice, and the next thing you know, none of those voices has soothed the soul. They've only tied it in knots and wasted your time from hearing the one singular voice that will bring your life peace. And his voice, much like this thief, is still often and is small, but it's different than every other voice that you'll hear. And he comes and he calls you in such a way that only you as his creature can perceive your Creator's voice. All of those voices can weigh you down to never hear the voice of God tell you what Jesus told this man. This day, I have heard you, and you will be with me in paradise. That, I can't imagine, you know. I want to close by saying this. There's so many things you could say. Here's what I'll say. Jesus, throughout his ministry, displayed the same propensity many times to hear the beaten down voices. I'll give you one. This spoke to me like the thief. The man there on the road, was it to Jericho, that was blind? And he was crying out and he was saying, "Thou son of David, have mercy upon me." And those people following Jesus, I suspect it may have been the apostles, but I'm not sure of that. They definitely showed a propensity to do that from time to time, is to quiet things, because Jesus didn't have time for the small and the troubled and the sick. And yet Jesus comes over and he takes time for a blind beggar crying out for mercy. I want you to know, amidst this world of 8.2 billion people, with all the noise of every device in the world and all the things that will scream for your attention, God can hear your quiet voice call to him. Aren't you thankful that we have a God that is so powerful that one by one he could answer every single voice? And by answering the next voice, it did not lessen his power or attention to the voice that he was answering. I mean, think about that. We all pray, and there is nothing he can do to be more attentive to your prayer, whether everybody's praying or not. He can fully hear you. This evening, there may be a lot of dynamics going on in your heart and a lot of voices stirring around and a lot of doubt and a lot of things from the past and a lot of things from the present and a lot of imperfections from the people who are attempting to help you. All of those things, your mind's eye can see. But listen to me, don't allow those things to cause you not to offer up the same type of simple prayer as the thief, because that day, that man was heard, and so can you be heard. Tonight, I want to invite you, I want to call you, I want to ask you to bow and call out to this man, Jesus, for help. I promise you, he will hear you. Sister Ashley, let's get a song, and let's have an invitation tonight that if you feel the need to pray this evening, I ask that you would offer your heart and the sincere words of your heart to this wonderful man named Jesus. Sister Ashley.